Pastor Joe asked me to share maybe like a couple of months ago, and typically the reason why people will come and ask me to speak is just to talk a little bit about God's heart for Israel and the Jewish people and what God's doing in the Jewish world and as the church relates to Israel and the Jewish people. But I just felt, as I prayed, that the Lord gave me a scripture that didn't have anything to do with that. And he gave me this scripture, and I thought, okay, I'm going to put this over here and just, you know, pray on it, and because I really wanted to hear a word from the Lord for you. You know, I have a lot of wonderful things that I think about and a lot of wonderful things that I think would be beneficial for you. But the reality is God knows what you need a whole lot better than I do. And he knows what you're facing. And so I just wanted to hear his voice and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to share from your word to anybody who's going to be at Soma Church on July 16th? So he gave me a scripture and I thought, that's just a little too basic, Lord. I mean, surely there's got to be something a little bit deeper than that. You know, I'm used to kind of teaching on these really complicated things that you know, have to do with Israel and the integration into the modern. But I felt like the Lord really put me on it. And so as I began to develop and just wait on him and listen, I came to realize what the Lord was trying to say. So the verse that I want to share with you today that we're going to kind of use as our anchor is 2 Timothy 1:7. And most of you probably know the scripture. It's very popular. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And I'm titling my message today, Get the Fear Out of Here. And I think that it's pretty easy to assume for anyone that we all are dealing with a lot of fear and anxiety. And I'm not going to stand up here and be a super Christian and tell you I'm not a person that doesn't deal with fear and anxiety, because I do. There's a lot of things changing in the world around us that cause concern. And sometimes concern can end up turning into fear and anxiety. And there's just many, many, many different examples of this. I mean, honestly, the fact that you can't even worship in a place of worship anymore without thinking about over your shoulder what some crazy person might want to come in here and do, that's just a reality we have to deal with. So there's a lot of things facing believers that are causing us to make a choice to live in fear or intimidation. And I think if we look at Paul's example to Timothy and we go really deep in understanding why Paul wrote this to Timothy, it will give us courage and strength. And that's what my hope is that you will be encouraged to continue to walk in the calling that God has put before you. Each one of you have a path in life. It's going to look different than the person sitting next to you. But God created you and he gave a future and a destiny for you, and it looks unique. And it's going to take walking with him and getting courage on a daily basis from him and other people to fully live that out. And you have to hear from him and hear his voice. And I'm so thankful that his word helps us with that. So here's what we're going to do. This message is going to go really wide and really deep, really fast. And then it's going to end like a funnel. We're going to start real wide and then we're going to narrow it down. And it's going to be hyper practical at the end. I think it's going to be so practical, I'm almost uncomfortable with how practical it is. I almost, when I felt like the Lord was showing this to me, I was like, Lord, everybody knows how to do these things. Why are you asking me to teach it like it's new information? But I know that there are things that I needed to hear over and over again to keep working on. And so I think as you journey with me here over the next few minutes, that we'll end in a great place. And I hope, again, that you'll be encouraged. So let's look at and just understand the context. So of this scripture, one of the things Tabitha and I have the joy of doing for our senior pastor, Pastor Robert at Gateway, is we take a lot of leaders to Israel. We take a lot of people from around the world to Israel. And we've adopted a saying that we learned from a Bible geographer, a Christian Bible geographer, that the Bible is full of people we know and places we don't. And that's true, right? I mean, most of us, if we grew up in church, we hear about people in the Bible, stories about people in the Bible, the things that people did in the Bible. But when it comes to places, unique things, and even when we're doing our daily Bible reading, it can be pretty confusing to try to figure out where are these places. And many of them don't even exist anymore. So you have to study just to get a framework for it. But places shape people. And whether or not you are aware of this, but this town and this community and this region of Texas, the state of Texas, is shaping you. It is. Now, you might be someone who is shaped by it by having an accent, like my dear friend Marvin over here. Sometimes I actually heard Tony say this morning that you said something, and I thought, no, Marvin says the same word, but it means different because his accent is so interesting. Marvin will say sill. He'll sill it. You know, it's like, I'm like, what is that? Okay, can you decipher that for me? We're shaped by our places. That's the point. And I'm shaped by living in DFW. You're shaped by living here. The things that are around us are going to cause us to eventually become something one way or another, because the place that God puts us will determine what he wants to do in our life so that we can be a blessing to the people in that region. So the places of the Bible shape the people of the Bible. And if we don't understand that, and if we can't get a comprehension for it, then we actually kind of lose out on the depth of the revelation in the scripture when we read it. Because we can read this scripture, 2 Timothy 1:7, and absolutely apply it. But I think when we understand it more deeply, it will actually speak to us on a deeper level. So stick with me to the end, and we're going to have a fun journey here. We're going to start out by looking at a timeline of Paul, all right? And Paul was the one who wrote the letter to Timothy, where he penned this around 65 to 67 AD. But I know it's helpful for me to understand dates and times, because so many things happen in the Bible sort of like on top of one another. There's something that happens here, and then Paul writes a letter over here, and so we think, oh, that must have happened later, but it actually happened when he was on a journey that's dictated or talked about in the book of Acts. So here's a really quick overview of this, okay? 35 to 36 AD, or Common Era, Paul meets Jesus. He goes on his first missions journey in 46 to 48, and that is written down in Acts 13 and 14. In AD 48 or 49, Paul gets stoned in a place called Lystra. Now, I'm realizing when I wrote that, I need to qualify what getting stoned meant in the first century. Because Tony just came back from Colorado, and he saw a different version of this. Getting stoned in the first century means you got hit by rocks, okay? That's just, all right? There was nothing vaporous involved here, okay? It was like the kind of stone that nobody wants to be stoned, all right? So remember the name of this town, though. Paul gets literally almost killed in a town called Lystra. This happens in Acts 14. Then in AD 49, you have the Jerusalem Council, which was Acts 15. And then after Acts 15, Paul goes out on his second missions journey. In Acts 16, he meets and asks Timothy to join him. He meets Timothy and asks him to join him. And then Timothy goes with him on the rest of his journeys. So when we look at Paul's life, we need to understand, again, the context. He meets Timothy in Acts 16. So let's go back and look at Acts 14. But Jewish people came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. I have a map up here. I want to show you where this is. This is a map. If you look down there on the lower right, you're going to see Judea. This is where Jerusalem is. This is the indigenous land of Israel that God gave to the Jewish people as an eternal inheritance. And then the rest of this is the Roman Empire at the time. So if you look all the way over on the left, you see a little bit of a light green. It says Achaia there. There's a city there called Athens. That's where the modern city of Athens, Greece, still is. So that is the Greek peninsula. And then across the Aegean Sea there, we're getting into Asia, Asia Minor. And this is the area that Paul was in. If you see the green there, Galatia. Does anyone remember maybe a letter to the Galatians that was written to the church in Galatia? So you see where some of these churches are. There's like a lake right in the middle of Galatia. Lystra is one of those small towns kind of near that body of water. This is where Timothy lived. And Paul had come through here in Acts 14 and shared the gospel, and people came to faith. And here's what it says. Jewish people came from Antioch, which was up the hill. Paul got chased out of Antioch. They didn't like his message. So he went down the mountain to Lystra. After they won the crowd over, Jewish people came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. And after they won the crowd over and stoned Paul, they were dragging him out of the city. So these people didn't like the message Paul was sharing in Antioch, so Paul left and went to Lystra. They followed him, and they won a crowd of people over saying, we need to get rid of this guy. We don't like what he's teaching. So they took him out and literally stoned him, and it says here, they drug him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went back into the city. This is what's amazing about Paul. You know, these people, like, they try to kill him, and he says, okay, whew, that really hurt. I'm going to go back and keep telling them. Maybe they didn't hear me. Maybe he's just try it again. But while the disciples surrounded him, I want you to remember this, the disciples surrounding him. So now let's go back and we're going to look at this timeline of Paul and Timothy. Okay, I mentioned that Paul meets Timothy in Acts 16. And then in AD 50 to 58, Paul and Timothy go on these second and third missionary journeys. AD 60 to 62, Timothy is with Paul in Rome during house arrest. And we know that because the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, and the book of Philippians are all letters that say, Paul, he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, with Timothy, write this letter to you. And so he's in house arrest in Rome. So Timothy's with him this whole time. So for about 12 to 14 years, Timothy's with him. And then in AD 64, Timothy is left in Ephesus to lead the church. And Paul writes this letter that we're looking at today with 2 Timothy 1 around AD 65 to 67. So let's go back and look at this in Acts 16 when Paul meets Timothy, because there's things about Timothy's life I want you to understand so that when you jump to the letter to Timothy and read, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, that it'll help you understand why was Paul saying this to him and why would these words have fallen on Timothy with so much depth. Acts 16. Paul went first to Derbe, then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek or a Gentile. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek or a Gentile. Then they went from town to town instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So two things I want to point out here. The first is, in Acts 14, Paul is stoned by those who oppose his message and left for dead. And what does it say? The disciples surrounded him. Who are the disciples in this case? It's very likely that Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, who were now believers and followers of Jesus, were the ones standing around Paul right when he was stoned. Okay, Timothy was a young man. We know that. It says it right here. A young disciple. What was one of the first things Timothy saw as it relates to the gospel? He saw a man almost being killed. Timothy knew what a faithful adherence to the message of Jesus was going to cost someone. He saw it firsthand. But he also saw his mentor get up out of a pile of rocks and walk back into a city. Now, add on top of that, the second thing we need to understand about Timothy is that his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. He was uncircumcised. When we look at the cultural context of that time, he would have been an outsider. There was literally a Hebrew definition for a person like Timothy who had one Jewish parent and one Gentile parent. It was called a mamzer. It literally was someone who was uncircumcised. They couldn't come into the full assembly of the Jewish people. So if Timothy grew up and his mother and his grandmother were Jewish, they would have went to the synagogue. Timothy could have went with them, but he would have been excluded from things that full-fledged members, circumcised members of the Jewish community could have partaken in. So most of Timothy's young life, he grew up having to watch from the outside looking in. I think all of us can relate to this on some levels. Many of us have suffered through rejection or some unique circumstance that has disqualified us or excluded us from being able to participate in some part of society, in some activity, in something like this, some privilege. So Timothy understood what it was like to be from the outside. So what does Paul do? He circumcises him to bring him into the full citizenship, if you will, of the community. So, why did he do that? Well, Timothy lived in Galatia. Remember that map? I don't know if we're going to put it back up here or not. So, Galatia was this green area. This is in the diaspora of Israel. So, the heart of the Jewish world is Jerusalem in Judea, which is down on the bottom of the screen now. But the Roman Empire was spreading all through this region, and Jewish people were moving into the parts of the Roman Empire for commerce and things like this. And so one of the big questions was, as they moved into the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire before that, was how do Jews live amongst such godless people? Marvin actually quoted from Ephesians. This was the letter written to the Ephesian church. Where is Ephesus? It's in this red place here. It's in the diaspora, and it's in the heart of Roman and Greek culture, which is completely idolatrous. These people have no framework for one God. They have no framework for biblical morality. And so Paul is writing a letter to them, numerous letters, the letter of Ephesians, letter of Galatians, But the Jewish world at that time was dominated by the teachings of someone named Rabbi Shammai. Now, you have to understand this because it feeds into Timothy's life. This is the culture that he grew up in. So let me show you a couple of things, because there were two heavy hitters in the Jewish world at the time before Jesus comes on the scene, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And I want to show you a couple of things where they differed very strongly in their interpretation of what it was like to be a Jew within a Gentile world. So Rabbi Shammai died around 30 CE or 30 AD. And then Rabbi Hillel died around 10 CE. So their disciples were constantly fighting with each other and trying to interpret what the Torah actually said. Rabbi Shammai was very strict. He said Gentiles must be circumcised to be included in the world to come, or the afterlife, or in heaven. Rabbi Hillel said that Gentiles are saved by faith, like Abraham was. So they can come in, they can gain assurance of life in the world to come, but they won't be Jewish. They're just going to be like cousins or distant brothers to the Jewish people. Rabbi Shammai practiced strict ritual adherence to Jewish oral law. Rabbi Hillel said that God-fearing Gentiles, that they didn't need to be circumcised, but as long as they put their faith in the God of Israel, they could come within the assembly and have communion or fellowship with the Jewish people. Rabbi Shammai's disciples aligned more with the Zealots, who were the ones that were constantly trying to take up their swords against the Roman Empire, and ultimately they poked Rome enough to, in AD 70, Rome sacked Jerusalem, tore down the temple because they were tired of the Zealots. The Zealots thought, we have to throw the Romans off to establish the kingdom of God in Israel. So Rabbi Shammai ended up dominating Jewish life in the diaspora. This is the area that Timothy grew up in. So now we know this and we look back on Acts 16. Timothy was uncircumcised, and you just begin to understand the world that Timothy grew up in, and you understand why Paul wrote things like he did to the church in Galatia and gave them clear distinctions between, why are you guys who are Gentiles trying to become circumcised? Nobody said that you should do that. I didn't say that you should do that. Well, the people that were there when Paul left were all disciples of Rabbi Shammai, and they were saying, well, if you're Gentile, Jesus is great, but you got to get circumcised if you want to be a part of the world to come. These were the two competing views at the time. Now, Rabbi Hillel had a grandson. His name was Rabbi Gamaliel. You might have read his name in the scripture because Paul was trained by Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was a disciple of Rabbi Hillel, essentially, and Rabbi Hillel was one who really imparted an understanding and an influence on the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. You start to see how these worlds kind of come together? So this is the world that Timothy grew up in. Okay, now we want to look at Ephesus. All right, I talked about places shape people. So we know that Timothy grew up in Lystra, but then he's end up being planted in Ephesus, which was a much larger city. Lystra was kind of a small town, and he ends up going with Paul and traveling all over the Roman Empire, and Paul plants him to lead the church in Ephesus. Here's some facts about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus as a city was about 500,000 to a million people, 1.5 million people. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome. It was home to the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and Artemis was a Greek goddess who was very much worshipped all over the Roman and Greek empires for her basically fruitfulness, that she would bestow fruitfulness on hunters, fruitfulness on fishermen, and things like this. So in that time, because these people were idol worshippers, they would bring all of these different offerings to this Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So there was an amazing world of commerce that revolved around this Temple of Artemis. And so Ephesus was a city of great wealth. And when you read in Acts 19, there's this riot that takes place in Ephesus. Why? Because Paul comes in with the power of Jesus, and he basically does some sort of showmanship against these other group of people who are sorcerers. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? You can read about this in Acts 19. Well, he starts a riot. How does Paul start a riot? Because what he was doing is he was diminishing the power of the merchants who were creating idols of Artemis. And so they started looking around and saying, hey guys, this is going to be bad for business. If people start worshiping Jesus, they're not going to worship Artemis. We're going to all lose our livelihoods. And this actually was a really difficult issue Paul had to deal with the Gentile church, is that many of them came to faith and acknowledged Jesus was the Messiah, but then when they had to go a step further and say, now you have to give up your business of metalworking for Artemis, it was like, oh, that's a little too much for me, Paul. How am I supposed to live? So Paul, in a lot of his writings, is dealing with some of these realities. And it reminds me, when I study this, the culture of Ephesus reminds me a lot about the culture that we live in, where large corporations who are not in having the best kingdom-minded interest in the world are trying to tell us one way or another that we need to be economic citizens of this culture, right? They're the ones that are trying to dictate for us where we should or shouldn't spend our money, or the things that we should affirm or not affirm, all of these different things. And it's all tied up in the ease of life, the access to wealth, which in turn it creates a fabricated ease of life. And so this isn't nothing new that we're working through. This was very prevalent in Timothy's time. So eventually, this is considered one of the largest churches in the first century, even against the backdrop of all of this idol worship and literally a million people who were going the opposite direction of kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom. So now let's circle back to 2 Timothy. We're going to read this verse again. 2 Timothy 1:5 through 7. I remember your genuine faith. This is Paul talking to Timothy. For you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that same faith continues strong in you. This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you when I laid my hands on you. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, knowing what you know about Timothy, you could see why he might have really been dealing with a lot of fear and timidity. And Paul had to make it really clear in the opening verses of this letter. Timothy, I got to remind you, God gave you a gift. Fan it into flame. He didn't give you a spirit of fear. He didn't give you a spirit of timidity, but he gave you power. He gave you love. He gave you self-discipline. And you're going to need all those things in order to keep standing and doing the work that God has assigned for you to do. So, I don't need to define fear. I don't need to give a lot of examples of fear, but I love this quote from Pastor Jack Hayford. Fear is today's lies about tomorrow's promises. That's what fear is. Fear is a whisper from the voice of the enemy that says, God, tomorrow won't be faithful to you. God, tomorrow, whatever you're sorting through right now, it's going to get worse. The thing that you can't stop doing, you're never going to be able to stop doing it. So one of the easiest ways to deal with fear is to read God's word, because God's word reminds us there's a different story we should be telling ourselves. When you come up against something, I just don't have the faith for this. Well, what's God's word say? What's his story? What's the narrative that God has to say about this? The dictionary defines fear as a strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. It's an emotion, right? Fear is just something we feel. I read somewhere that 80% or more of the fears that people deal with in life don't even have a statistical probability of happening at up to 1%. And think about it. I mean, I look back at my life. I think about a lot of the stuff that every time I get on an airplane, I feel like I'm going to crash. Can I be honest? I'm serious. I fly all over the world. I have flown so much. Every time I'm on a plane and the flight gets delayed, I'm like, is this God giving me an out? Is this plane about to crash? Do I need to get off? If the flight's delayed, then maybe the flight's going to crash and I need to get off here and God's giving me an out. I mean, literally, this goes through my mind on some level every time. What is the statistical chances of my plane crashing? Like less than 1%. Right? Timidity is defined as a lack of courage or confidence. You see, I hear those fears. I feel those fears when I'm on an airplane. Timidity would be, flight attendant, please let me off this plane. Right? Shrinking back, being intimidated by what I'm feeling instead of being like, okay, God, look, even if this plane goes down, that's fine. I'm serving you. You told me to go on this trip. I'm going to trust you. Thank God I haven't been on a plane crash or anything like that. No, I'm worried about the next flight I'm taking on Tuesday. I'm like, oh, but statistically, I don't know. I trust in the Lord. I'm just kidding. Okay. I love what Hebrews 10:39 says. But we aren't the sort of people who timidly draw back and end up being destroyed. On the contrary, we keep trusting and thus preserve our lives. I know this is a little bit of a goofy example that I'm sharing about the airplane. But sometimes when you experience fear, the only thing you can do is keep trusting. You just got to stay with the Lord in that space. It might not even change in an hour. It might not change in a day. It might not change in a week. You just have to say, I'm continuing to trust God. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm not going to draw back. I'm going to keep trusting. The Message version says this. Remember those early days after you first saw the light? Those were the hard times. Kicked around in public, targets of every kind of abuse. Some days it was you, other days it was your friends. If some friends went to prison, you stuck by them. If some enemies broke in and seized your goods, you let them go with a smile. Watch this. Knowing they couldn't touch your real treasure. Nothing they did bothered you. Nothing set you back. So don't throw it all away now. You were sure of yourselves then. It's still a sure thing. But you need to stick it out. Staying with God's plan so you'll be there for the promised completion. I know that Timothy was thinking, I'm out of here. I'm going to go back to Rome with Paul. Let's just hang out in his house. You know, house arrest sometimes sounds better than planting a church. Seriously. If you've been a part of a church plant, many of us have here in this church, and sometimes you're thinking, you know what, working at McDonald's would probably be a lot easier. Doesn't seem so bad flipping burgers. You wouldn't be satisfied doing that. Sticking it out, it's not easy, but stay with God's plan. He's going to be there for the promised completion. So what are the three things that Paul told Timothy to do to combat fear and timidity? The first, he said, you have a spirit of power. Romans 8:11 says, the spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. I know this verse, and I quote it. It's almost like semi-autonomously, like out of my head, like a robot. Sometimes I have to stop and think to myself, Jesus was a real person who really walked on the earth. He really died. He really was in the grave for 3 days, and he really came back to life. And the way that he did that was the Spirit of God breathed life into his body and he rose from the grave. This is what Paul says, the mystery of our faith, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day, and he overcame the power of sin and death. And that's the major claim to Christianity, right? We live in a God, we serve a God who brings life to dead places. And we have to remind ourselves sometimes, Lord, the power of your spirit is the same exact spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So how do we access that? Luke 11 makes it pretty clear. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This is not a cat and mouse hide and seek game we're in. Don't you think the Father who conceived you in love will give the Holy Spirit when you ask him? This is what's so awesome about the Lord. When you need it, you just ask and you receive it. In the same way, we receive love. A spirit of power and a spirit of love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear expects punishment. Isaiah 54:10 says this, the mountains may shift and the hills may be shaken, but my, God's, faithful love won't shift from you. And my covenant of peace won't be shaken, says the Lord. These are such great verses to memorize if you haven't memorized them, to just remind yourselves in those moments where that you have this emotion of fear that comes up inside of you. God's love is never going to shift from me. What I love about this verse and the way it says it is that it's almost like it's not even a thought in God's mind that his love would be removed from anyone. So even the language he says, my love won't even shift, like it won't even change directions on you. It's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think about the words of Paul when he's writing to the letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, he's talking about the love of Christ, right? It's the width, the breadth, the depth, the height of his love. It goes in all dimensions. It covers your past. It covers your future. It covers your present. It covers your relationships. It covers everything. So love and power are things we receive from God. We just have to receive them. There's nothing that we can really do to kind of crank them up. We just have to be waiting and willing to be waiting on God for it. It's a gift that he gives us. And so I want to land this message with my 3 points that are like coming in at the end. Like watching the end of a Cowboys game when they always lose at the end. It's like, we're going to win. Whoa, touchdown, touchdown. Never mind. Okay. My 3 points are coming in like the Cowboys' enemies here. All right. I want to just help you guys because I think most believers get the power and the love part, but we haven't maybe seen how self-discipline has an influence on our fear and timidity. And the reality is we have the ability to control our own self-discipline. It's a set of things that we do on a daily or a weekly or a monthly basis. We have the power to do these things. And so I just want to help you with three ways to improve your self-discipline today. And these are things I learned from a pastor named Chris Hodges, and I put a little bit of my own spin on it from my own experience. So number one is, and these will be up on the screen. You can take a picture of them because there's a lot of points in here. Like I said, this is like really practical. Or if you want, I'll email them to Pastor Joe, and you can write to him, and he'll send this all my notes to you guys, okay? Number one, determine your priorities and create structure to manage those priorities. One of the things I always quote from Tony and Melissa that they told us is that life begs for structure. Structure doesn't beg for life. The more that you grow in life and the more influence and responsibility that God will give you as you walk with him, just naturally that's going to happen, you're going to need more and more structure in your life. And structure will help you to live your life in a way that will end up creating a buffer against fear and timidity. You really will. So put your priorities in your schedule first. What are the things that you and your spouse or you and your family or you and your friends are working through with a mentor feel are priorities for your life? On a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, on a quarterly basis, on a yearly basis. Just ask God to show you those things. Because typically what we do is we fill our schedules up with things that come to us. You know, things land on our schedule and we're not the ones sitting there almost like an offensive lineman saying no, no, no. And so we have to dictate to our own schedule what our priorities are. Master your mornings and evenings. This is so basic, but I'm telling you, your days will rise and fall on this. How you start your day and how you end your day are going to dictate how all of the things that happen in between there go. So if you start your day by waking up and if you pull out your phone and read a scripture instead of pulling out your phone and reading the news notification that you have, I'm telling you, it's going to put your day in a different direction. If you go to bed meditating God's word instead of watching the latest Netflix horror documentary, I'm like, it's going to dictate how you start your next day and maybe what your dreams are that night. But it's tough. It's tough to start and end your days well. It really is. There's just a lot of things vying for our attention. Evaluate your life regularly to keep it focused. And this is a basic thing, but I think because we get so busy, sometimes we don't stop and think, why am I so busy? But just put things on your calendar, put things in your life to, hey, pause and say, okay, let's look at the last 3 months. What do we want to keep doing? What do we want to not do anymore? I mean, we think about this all the time because there's so many activities for your kids, and a lot of them are good. But you have to stop and say, wow, that's a lot of effort. I mean, we got to go all over the loop, and we got to go all over here just to get somebody to a 30-minute practice. Do we want to keep doing that? Just ask yourself that and feel the permission to say no. That's the last part. Don't wait so long if something's broken. Don't procrastinate changing what's not working. Just change it. If it isn't working, change it. Just say, hey, God, help me figure out a way to do this. You know, there's a lot of practical things that you can think about when you're looking at, boy, this isn't working for me. And then you just ask God to show you. The second thing, renew your purity standards and daily put to death the things of the flesh. Now, this is where I think of these three categories I'm sharing with you here, I think most of our fear and anxiety comes in right here. This is the wide open gate that we leave open for the enemy to speak to us, to rile us up, and to do things in our life that distract us from the Lord. Don't think about what's permissible. Think about what's beneficial. This is a big one. There are a lot of things that are permissible in life. There's a lot of things that are permissible even as being a follower of Jesus, but they're not all beneficial. And here's the kicker. They might not all be beneficial for you. What's beneficial for Pastor Tony might not be beneficial for me. And so I can't just think about this big, broad thing and say, well, that works for them. I'm going to do it for me. You have to decide with God, with the help of others, what are the things in your life that are beneficial for you to do or not do? Guard your thought life. This is a big one. Most of the things that we worry about and that we fear come in up here through things we don't even know we're thinking. We get triggered because we might be driving down the highway. I mean, this happens to me all the time. And I see an ad or a billboard and I'm like, oh my God, are you serious? And the next thing you know, I come home and I'm grumpy and I don't have as much patience. And as I think back, wow, that affected me emotionally. I love this quote, protect your attention. If you can protect it, you can direct it. We have a limited amount of attention every single day. And so I'm challenging you and asking you to consider, how can you protect your attention? What are the things that you can start to say, I don't need that in my life because I'm trying to focus my attention towards a goal of something or towards the Lord or something he's calling me to do. And I'll tell you right now, one of the biggest places you could start, I'm just offering this as an opportunity to you, okay? One of the biggest places we all can start is to reevaluate your relationship with social media. Okay, I've been on social media for 5 years, and I can't tell you how great it's been. I'm not down on social media. I know there's a place for it, that people need it for certain things, but honestly, most people talk themselves into needing it. And the reason why it can be so bad for us is because things get served up to us, even if you curate who you follow. It's a place where people just air their opinions, and I'll be honest, they're not usually airing their godly opinions about things. It tends to be a place where a lot of negativity gets spewed out. A lot of things that don't build us up but tear us down. Or that get us all excited about something that doesn't really have much to do with us. I like to practice something called selective ignorance. It's like this kind of thing, you're so ignorant. I am. I'm a very ignorant person. Sometimes people ask me, did you hear about the latest thing that such and such company did or such and such movie star did? Or did you hear about what happened with Bud Light? And I'm like, no idea. I went to a Dallas Stars game, and a Bud Light commercial came on, and everybody booed like crazy. And I was like, what is that all about? I had to ask this person, what is that all about? Oh, it's a long story. I love it. It's just stuff that it has nothing to do with what God's called me to. I'm not saying I'm living in a silo, just like zoned out from the world, but I'm saying I don't need those things to affect me emotionally. My wife knows I can get riled up about the littlest thing, like the littlest thing. So I don't need to be going around looking for things to get me more excited. I'm an excitable person already. So reevaluate your relationship with social media. Let me just offer you a practical idea, okay? At the very least, I would really challenge you to not use your phone to be on social media, okay? Use your computer. Create some type of distance between you and the thing that you're wanting to kind of reset your relationship with, because why? This is in my pocket all the time, and if I can pull it up in a moment, like if I'm waiting at the doctor's office, I'm like looking on Facebook, and all of a sudden, the trajectory of my emotion is being changed. Now, however, if I could have to go to my laptop and pull it out of my backpack and open it up and turn it on and wait for it to boot up, then I'm like, you know what? Never mind. I don't really care what my grandma ate yesterday. It doesn't even matter anymore. Or who she's trying to talk to through social media, you know, telling all of her friends, writing me a text message and posting it on social media. Go to bed with your spouse every night. Now, this one might be like, what? But I'm telling you, especially if you're my age, if you're 50 and under, we just grew up in a different environment, y'all. Nothing good happens after your spouse goes to bed and you're still awake. I'm just telling you that. Usually there's two different glows that will woo you to them. It's the glow of the refrigerator. No one's making good choices about what's in the refrigerator at 10:30 when everyone else is sleeping in the house, okay? You're like, I think everybody's sleeping. Come here, Bluebell, me and you. Time to reacquaint ourselves. Nobody's making it. That's not a good decision. And the other glow is the glow of this device. And this is bad for men and women. I'm not just talking about looking at things you shouldn't look at as a man. I'm saying like everybody can get into things just staring at this late at night and go into places when we're the only ones awake that aren't healthy for us. So just go to bed together. Get in bed at the same time. Hold your spouse's hand. Say a prayer and go to sleep. Even if you're laying there wide awake. And this might be some of us who are men and we're getting a little bit older. You know, if you're a spouse, you might have to invest in a taser to get your husband out of the lazy chair to get him into bed with you, okay? I'm giving you permission to do that if you have to wake him up to get him in bed. Okay. Don't let sin reign in your life. Sin will keep being there, but you don't have to let it reign, all right? I think about 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Why? Fear expects punishment. If you have ongoing sin in your life that isn't being confessed regularly, or you're hiding it from your spouse, you're hiding it from your family, you're hiding it from your friends, you're hiding it from your pastor, I'm telling you, you will live with a really high level of fear and anxiety. Because you're always going to be walking around wondering if you're going to get busted, wondering if someone's going to ask you. I used to get so worked up when I'd come to like a time where we'd do presbytery and people have been praying for me and they want to offer what they hear God saying about my life. I'm like, oh no, what if they publicly say this unhealthy thing I've been dealing with? I lived in fear about that, seriously. And it took me way too long in life to figure out that confession and living with openness with your spouse for sure, but with other people, like bare, like all the way down to the bottom level openness is one of the best tools that you can have in life because it drives fear out of your life. I'm not afraid of anybody doing a gotcha on me because Tabitha knows every single thing about me. And there's other close friends that know everything, every single thing about me. So if somebody wanted to write a blog post and say, did you know Nick did this? They would say, yeah, we've known that for like 3 years. Where have you been? That's just new information to you? And that leads into the last part. Protect your life with functional, accountable relationships. You need other people's help. You can't do this alone. I look and I think about our history here at Soma. And I just think of all the points in our life where processing something with Tony and Melissa, processing something with Marvin and Andrea, processing something with other people here in really unique situations helped us take the next step towards what God had for us that led us further into an abundant life. Ecclesiastes 4:19 says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. This is what it's all about. We need one another so that we can help one another succeed in what God's called us to. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But if someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Make sure someone knows everything about your life. This is not easy, but I'm just challenging you to take a step. If there's nobody that you feel in your life is safe to really confess and like let everything out of the closet with, then take a step and meet with somebody at the church, somebody in leadership at the church that you feel safe with. Pastor Tony or Melissa can either meet with you or point you in the direction of someone who can start helping you be a safe person in your life. It will drive fear way out of your life. I'm telling you, it really will. Definitely start with your spouse. 100%, no questions about it. You have to make sure your spouse knows everything about you, and you need to be on a journey towards that if it's uncomfortable to do that. Get marriage counseling. Get help from someone if you can't. Do it on your own. And then make life decisions with a team of people that love you and believe in you, an accountability team that will keep you accountable, that will know everything about you and will say, hey, you know what? You guys are moving off target a little bit. You're getting busy doing these things. I just want to remind you what you told me a year ago. You wanted to be doing this. You wanted to be doing that. Or coming and processing things together. Hey, we really need to hear God. What should we do? I remember this happened with Tabitha and I. In 2014, we were here at Soma. Just thought, we're going to be here forever, you know. And we took a trip to Jerusalem. And God spoke something to us through a trusted mentor that we never thought was ever going to be a reality for us about moving to Israel and doing it in 4 months. And I didn't even want to bring it up to Marvin. We had lunch when I got back from Israel. And I thought, this is just so crazy. I'm not even going to tell him because it's so out there. And I was getting into my truck after we went out to lunch. And I said, can I just say one more thing? This crazy thing happened to us in Israel. And I started telling him about it. And he goes, man, I think God's in this, Nick. I think this is the right season for that. And I'm like, really? Okay. So then we met with Tony and Melissa and we unpacked the whole thing. And they said, no, this feels right. I think this is God. And Tabitha and I were like, oh, maybe it is, but you got to have people in your life that you can process through these kinds of things with to help you deal with the fear of what God's going to call you into. So I'll end with this. I think about the time that we're living in. I think about Timothy and Ephesus, and I think about just how hard it was. And it is, guys, let's just be honest. I'm not like complaining, but it is hard to be a believer. It's hard to live with a biblical worldview today. It's hard to raise kids in a biblical world. It's just complicated. You got to pray about everything. I mean everything. Our neighbor asked us to watch their house the other day and watch their kids while they went on vacation. We had to pray about it because we weren't sure if we did something wrong in their house. Are they going to sue us? I don't know. I mean, this is the world we live in. You got to pray about everything. It's not easy. But we have an opportunity to respond to difficult times in a way that creates blessing for people around us. If you're the husband or the wife in a family and you have kids, we have an opportunity to respond to God without fear, without timidity, to stand in strong times so that it'll be a blessing and create blessing for people around us. So I want to share this last little story. The city of Dubai, many of you probably know about it. Maybe you've been there. It's in the Middle East. And it's this city that just literally grew up out of the desert. And so it's routinely like 115 degrees there. It's not a place anyone would naturally say, I'm going to go live there and try to farm potatoes or something. It isn't going to grow. There's nothing's going to happen. But yet it's this huge, massive global city. You can go there and you can go snow skiing indoors at one of these huge malls. And they have all these pools inside. And it's really incredible what people can do when they set their minds to things. But the founder and the visionary behind this city was a Muslim guy named Sheikh Rashid. And he passed away, but at one point someone was asking him about the difficulty of establishing this mega global city in the desert and seeing it succeed. And he said this, my grandfather rode a camel. My father rode a camel. I ride a Mercedes. My son rides a Land Rover, and my grandson is going to ride a Land Rover. But my great-grandson is going to have to ride a camel again. And so they said, why would that be? What are you talking about? And he quoted this author, and he said, hard times create strong men or women. Strong men create easy times. Easy times create weak men, and weak men create difficult times. This is what God's calling us to do, stand in hard times so that we don't end up failing and succumbing to fear and timidity and create for others times that are difficult. We want to lead as people who are leading our families, people who are leading our jobs, our ministries, our small groups, whatever it is, we have influence. And what we leave behind us through our decision-making in responding yes with power, love, and self-discipline can be a blessing for people and not a difficulty for them. So would you stand with me and we'll just close with a word of prayer and commit this all to God. Lord, I want to just thank you for your word. I want to thank you that we today have inherited the faith that people like Paul and Timothy pioneered. We're so thankful, Lord. I just say thank you, thank you, thank you that the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead lived in them and lives in us. And so whatever it is, Lord, that in our lives needs more of the power of your spirit, needs more of your love, needs more self-discipline, would you show us, Lord? Would you just show us today as we leave just one thing we can do this week to change, Lord, to get the fear out of here, Lord, to say yes to you in faith and to live an abundant life. We're just asking God to help us. Please help us, Lord. We need you. We need you, Jesus. And so we offer all of this up to you in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.